come on in. It feels almost a crime to say that we're going to finish the Confessions today. It's such a wonderful and rich book, but we have many other of his writings to go through and other issues. Just so you know, that you can find wonderful Confessions of Augustine out there. For $15, I got a nice leather edition from Easton Press that was a used book. It's like brand new. It's a little older translation, but it's still fine. So there's wonderful things like this online you can get if you want different translations or if you want to compare them. And I would also recommend the one I mentioned last week of the, if you want the shorter study edition, that also, I believe, would be helpful for people who are looking at more interactive study, being able to read some of the things. If you want to just read, this doesn't have any footnotes, so if you just want to read it without any footnotes, something like that would be just fine. And again, you can find it online quite readily available. So, and Sheed is the one, Francis Sheed is the one that I'm primarily using here, though I've shifted back and forth to a few different translations. But has anyone been reading Confessions with a particular translation they really enjoy?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else been? No. All right. Well, I'm going to begin with the question that was asked last week that wasn't able to address due to my failing memory. Again, purgatory and Augustine is not something specifically that I looked at. I mentioned how purgatory was a doctrine in development, certainly not fully established in the fourth century. And it actually carries forward quite a bit. So specific then to Augustine and purgatory, there are a few places he speaks of something that might be considered in support of purgatory. And for you who aren't familiar with that first, I guess we should define purgatory. There is a belief, particularly in the Roman Catholic tradition, modified in the Orthodox tradition and held to in various Protestant traditions in varying forms, that there is a purging after death, a purgatory type fire, as it were, of cleansing you of your sins before you go into glory. And that has been understood, particularly in its development in the Roman Catholic tradition, at about the 12th century as an actual place. And you have no reason to know the Second Council of Lyon, which is in 1200s, they codify that purgatory as a place. So you die, and unless you're a saint, which there's very few of those in their world, you have to go to purgatory to have your sins cleansed out further before then you would go on into glory. And with that, particularly what fired up the Reformation was the understanding that people alive could be praying for you to shorten your time in purgatory. And that was used to fund St. Peter's Basilica. And that was what got Martin Luther so upset, was the selling of indulgences. So that's kind of the purgatory that most of us are aware of. If you're interested in the study of it as well, there's a really well-known French scholar named Jacques Le Goff. In 1986, he wrote a work on purgatory, so it gives you the birth of purgatory in that sense. However, it's not universally understood as a place like that. And in the Eastern, the Orthodox tradition, they actually take Catholics to task on that. It is in the modern Catholic Church, both Pope John Paul II and Benedict XVI declared that purgatory is not a place, but a condition of existence. So even within Catholics, in the modern sense, there's disagreement on that. And so basically the idea, at least according to Benedict, was that you encounter the risen Jesus at the moment of death, and that cleanses you from any remaining sins that you would have. And they call that encounter purgatory, like the purging, the cleansing of that, which is different than what would have been held in the Middle Ages. So to Augustine, he's fairly ambiguous on it. So in one of his writings, Faith, Hope, and Love, he said, "It is a matter that may be inquired into and either ascertained or left doubtful whether some believers shall pass through a kind of purgatorial fire, and in proportion as they have love with more or less devotion to goods that perish, be less or more quickly delivered from it. So he's saying it's a teaching, but some people hold it, some people don't. And then in his, the book is the literal interpretation of Genesis, he says, the man who perhaps has not yet cultivated the land, who is allowed to be overrun with brambles in his life, the curse of the land and all of his works, and after this life, he will have either purgatorial fire or eternal punishment. Again, not speaking of purgatory as a place, but since the cleansing of those things before Christ. And in the city of God, of those who suffer temporary punishments after death, all are not doomed to those everlasting pains which are to follow the judgment. So if you're really in support of purgatory, you read that and go, well, clearly he's supporting this. And if you're not in support of purgatory, you go, well, he's not really saying that. He's just saying when you die, you're cleansed of your sins prior to entering into glory. And that's something that a mini Protestant, of course, would hold to as well, that there's an intermediate state. What happens when you die? That there's an intermediate state while we await our resurrected bodies. And some don't refer to that as a purgatory, but just simply as a state of being until a bodily resurrection can take place. Tied with that then, of course, is prayer for the dead. And for Augustine, it was prayer of the dead was something to commemorate them, not to pray for them to get them out of punishment per se. So that's what I know on Augustine specifically to purgatory. There's only one place in the Confessions where some people say there's something that supports that. And I read through it several times, and I'm not even going to bother because it's one of those things like, it's just, there's nothing in it that even remotely would think there's purgatory. Even thinking about purgatory, you still wouldn't come to that conclusion. So it really is not in the Confessions anywhere. Mildly so in a couple of references to a purgatorial fire after you die of cleansing your sins. There you go. Questions or comments? Yes, bud. Prayers for the dead, again, it depends on how you want to interpret some things you're doing. There is a prayer that commemorates them in a memorial sense, which is different than praying for God to do something to purge them or to save them in a further way. So a prayer in the sense of commemorating or memorial. Where that kind of changes along the way, then that becomes something else in later centuries, to be sure. Yes, Andy. Yeah, that would be. And praying to the saints, this is how the Catholic and Orthodox would explain that. They would say that even as I would ask like Micah to pray for me, well, when someone dies, they are still alive in Christ. They're not gone. And so we're asking them to pray for me as well. So they would see that. Because of the community of saints that we are a part of, asking a living person to pray for me would be no different than asking a saint to pray for me. That's their rationale. Don't see it in Scripture. It's one of those things that seems to be a pretty clear dividing line. And so we will continue with the long practice Reformed tradition in Protestant world of not praying to the saints. But that's... Yes, Micah. Yeah. that is correct. So we'll summarize this for the audio. Yeah, many people understand the cleansing of ourselves completely after we die as instantaneous, and some wonder what this process may look like. It may be further extended. So there's no clear way to know in Scripture exactly what that's going to look like after death. Problematic, then, is anything that you would, in a sense, a work you would do to cleanse yourself separate from the finished work of Christ, and even a putting off of sanctification in this life because, you know, I won't worry about now. When I punch in the clock later, I'll start the heavy lifting, and therefore living a life that would be, not in commensurate with your faith in Christ based on a further opportunity to cleanse yourself of sins. So moving forward then in Augustine, we're going to be looking a little bit at the problem of evil, which comes back to us in his work on the free will, on the will. And then this also comes into what's referred to as the Pelagian controversy. Pelagius is a man, a monk from the British Isles, who has a great conflict with some of the things that Augustine has said about the will being limited because of sin. And that's a huge controversy, and it still goes on today. And we'll look at that later, but simply the problem of evil. So from book 7, Augustine asks this question. He says, "Where then is evil? What is its source? How has it crept into creation? What is its root? What is its seed? Can it be that it's wholly without being? But why should we fear and be on guard against what is not? Or if our fear of it is groundless, then our very fear itself is an evil thing. For by it the heart is driven and tormented for no cause, and that evil is all the worse. If there is nothing to fear, yet we do fear. Thus either there is evil which we fear, or the fact that fear is evil." So he asks that question, where then is evil? Since God, who is good, made all things good. And if we took a show of hands, has anyone ever struggled with that issue? If you've walked on planet Earth for any length of time, you have asked that question. Why is there evil? Why do bad things happen? And to compound that, in Orthodox Christianity, we hold that God is absolutely sovereign, omnipotent, and he is not the creator of evil. So those are two truths, two poles of the day, where that we maintain that on the surface of it cause us difficulty. It seems as it's an antinomy, it's a contradiction. And isn't just Augustine who is taking this on, others have as well, but we'll see kind of Augustine's move towards solving that. There have been some, probably all throughout history, but more in more modern times, what's referred to kind of coming out of the 60s and the 70s, developed in the 80s, which was referred to as process theology. The idea of process theology following a secular version is that God is in process with us. So they answer that question by saying the future is unknown. Now, why this comes important, again, we're going to talk about time, because Augustine brings in this issue of time. When you start, it's like a spider web. When you pull one corner, the whole web gets pulled. And that's what happens in theology. You start talking about one thing, you start talking about four or five other things. And so systematic theology tries to put all those in sort of neat little boxes, because otherwise you're moving around all over the place trying to understand things. But that's the rationale. It's one of the struggles we have. So if God is not in time with us, or the future is unknown to God, then we are in process along with him being in process. So there isn't a destined end that God has already decided. And so that is their way of removing the problem of, is God the creator of evil? Of course, what that means is that you now remove God from being absolutely sovereign over all things. And it's been categorically rejected by Christian theologians and thinkers. But there is a wing of that, and it still comes out in popular belief. Clark Pinnock was one of the guys who wrote about that, I think, in the 80s. And he was sort of the Christian expression of that. If you were in Minneapolis and Bethel College at the time, it was sort of John Piper versus Clark Pinnock on this very issue. But that was an attempt to solve the problem of evil. So you just remove God being absolutely sovereign and omnipotent to know everything to do that. Or you say that the answer is because of free will, then God allows those things to take place, which causes other problems. So everything causes a problem. It's somewhere along the line, you are left with your finiteness coming against the infinite, and you're stuck there. And then it's a matter of where do you want to be stuck at? And most in the Christian tradition have historically said, we want to be stuck leaving God absolutely sovereign and absolutely free of evil. So, Augustine in The Problem of Evil. Whence then is evil, since God, who is good, made all good things? It was the greater and supreme good who made these lesser goods, but creation and the creator alike are good. Where does evil come from? Was there perhaps some evil matter on which made this creation, matter which he formed and ordered, while yet leaving in it some element which he did not convert into good? But why? Could he who was omnipotent be unable to change matter wholly so that no evil might remain in it? Indeed, why did he choose to make anything of it, and not rather by the same omnipotence cause it to wholly not be? Could it possibly have existed against his will? And if it had so existed from eternity, why did he allow it so long to continue through the infinite spaces of times past, and then after so long a while chose to make something of it? If he did suddenly decide to act, surely the omnipotent should rather have caused it to cease to be, that he himself, the true and supreme and infinite good alone, should be. So you are following along this idea, again, that's troubled everybody. And he continues. He goes, it became clear to me that corruptible things are good, and corruptible means things that the stuff of the earth, which could be more monstrous to say that things could be made better by losing all their goodness. If they were deprived of all goodness, they would altogether be nothing. Therefore, as long as they are good. Thus, whatever things are good. And evil, whose origins I sought, is not a substance, because if it were a substance, it would be good. For it would be an incorruptible substance, that is to say, the highest goodness, or be a corruptible substance, creational stuff, which would not be corruptible unless it were good. He's come to the end. Basically, now he says, metaphysically, evil is literally nothing. Simply a lack of the absence of good, in the same way that darkness is the lack or the absence of light, which you would also say that silence is the absence, the lack of sound. So that is the beginning of his solution. Corruptible things are good. They are supremely good. They could not be corrupted. But if they are not good at all, they could not be corrupted. And so the question of where does evil come from is first has to be addressed by saying, what is evil? He says, to you, God, evil then utterly is not. And not only to you, but to your whole creation likewise, evil is not a thing, because there's nothing over and above your creation that could break it or derange that order that you would impose on it. So evil is the privation of good. And that's where he goes with his solution. Now, this does flow out of a worldview that is influenced by, we've spoke of it as Platonism, and even some Aristotelian metaphysics. So, like everyone, we are all a product of our time and age. We can't avoid it. We have an American outlook because we're from America. If you were born and raised in another time or place, you wouldn't. And Augustine's no different. Doesn't mean he's wrong. It just means that he's influenced by these other things. So that being the case, he is coming from his worldview trying to say, how do I explain this? Now, this isn't entirely satisfactory to a lot of people. John Frame, who is a Reformed theologian, being one of them, as it pertains to creation. You know, all things created were good. And he sees it as, okay, how do you speak of a privation not being included in creation? So it's not something that he finds entirely satisfactory, but at the end of the day, you're still going to be left with the problem of how do you explain evil? Where does it come from in any system? So in Augustine's system, and many Reformed people following him talk about it as being a privation, that it is not something ontological. Ontological means it has being, it's something. And it's a difficult, it's a quandary. quite frankly, it is. When you think of evil being something, you know, what is it? And we see that. I'm not saying Satan is a personification. I think Scripture speaks that he is a literal being, and they're created spiritual beings that have followed, have been corrupted, who have left the path of God. And those are certainly things that influence us, but it's always a matter of going back further. Like, where did that come from? So that's the follow the chain back. At some point, there has to be a decision to do that. And ultimately, in itself, Augustine leaves that problem in the will. Because otherwise, you get this infinite regress. And he says, in the will, someone chose to do that which is contrary to nature. And it is irrational. It is illogical that no sinful act you can give a reason for. That is, by definition, irrational. But its locus is in the will. And how that ties in with, again, it's not trying to say that God looked down and saw that you would make a bad choice and therefore destined things according to that. Because God oversees even that. That somehow compatible with a person making a choice is God's sovereignty. So there's a compatibility of how those come together. And you'll find that in the larger part of the Christian tradition. And that's basically kind of where you have to leave it. Alving Plantinga of more modern times has taken some of Augustine with more of a modern understanding and philosophical scientific bent. And he's explained these in a further direction that many people are very happy with. Alvin Plantinga did teach at Calvin College. I don't know if he's at Notre Dame now or not. I can't remember if somebody knows that. Okay. Christian philosopher, really phenomenal mind. So he's taken that further in that direction. Whence evil? Where does it originate from? And that is always going to be a problem for humanity. If you have a sovereign and all-powerful good God, how do you explain this? So apologetically speaking, it's one of those things that if you remove God from the system, you don't remove evil acts. You just have no explanation for it. It's just the way that it is. Might makes right. So it's interesting, all the people who want to bloody God's nose about allowing evil in the world then are still left with evil in the world once they take their shot. Doesn't solve it. Yes, it's no longer evil because evil then is a moral construct given by humanity for things that a larger percentage of people don't like. Well, the larger percentage of people like doing something reprehensible, then it's no longer evil, it's good. So that's the problem. Nobody entirely gets away from solving this. And what God has revealed to us in this life, in this world, with our finiteness. I don't know how, remains to be seen to see where things go. There's always going to be a difficulty for a created being to have some grasp of the infinite. God is so much higher, loftier, beyond us that those things just cannot be comprehended. Yet, God comes to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And so to see Christ is to see the Father. That's where some of those things are going to go. So questions or comments on Augustine and the problem of evil? I know that was a fairly short summary of something that's books, of mass volumes of books have been written on this. No, he doesn't. And the other thing is he raises this question and he doesn't entirely answer it. So that's also one of the frustrating things in reading the Confessions is that Augustine brings out lots of ideas and lots of questions that he doesn't necessarily go to completion in. So that you have to look to other parts of his writings to sort of fill that out as well. but these are his prayers and his thoughts, that this is what is driving him to God. So keep that in mind. These are the things that God is using to drive Augustine to him. He's trying to come to terms with them, because in his Manichee religious beliefs, they had a duality of here's the good God and here's an evil matter. And so there's this dualism between these two things. Good and evil both exist. And he's moving away from that. And he moves into a Platonic world, which has a better explanation of that, which then is a stair step for him to go into Christianity. But not entirely solved in the Confessions. And we'll touch upon it again in the problem of free will. So there you go. One quote from Isidore Seville. He died in the 600s. He was a Spanish theologian. So just so you're aware, of someone who is a great master of mind and a historian as well. And he said, "He who claims to have read all the works of Augustine is a liar." So, a monk with lots of times on his hand, and he's like, "I haven't read it all." But so, okay. A tidbit from the life of his mother. His mother was younger as a Christian woman. I just thought this was interesting. He said, this is in the confession. He said, "A maidservant with whom she, his mother, was accustomed to go to the cellar, one day fell into a quarrel with her small mistress when no one else chanced to be about, and hurled at her the most biting insult possible, calling her a drunkard. My mother was pierced to the quick, saw her fault in its true wickedness, instantly condemned it and gave it up, just as the flattery of a friend can pervert, so the insult of an enemy can sometimes correct." Mother did have a drinking problem when she was younger. He has a whole little description of that. She would go and get a cup of wine to bring to her parents, but she would drink some of it beforehand, and this led to a problem, as you can suppose. But so a maidservant insulting her brought a conviction of her sin. I just thought that was a great line. The flattery of a friend can pervert, so the insult of an enemy can sometimes correct. "Let the mind of my brethren love that which in me, which you teach to be worthy of love, and grieve for me that which you teach to be worthy of grief." So even in himself, he recognizing, the treasure's next to the trash, and praise the treasure that you see, which comes from God, and grieve the trash along with the rest of us. So book 10 shifts into instruction of those who have been baptized. In the early church, they called them catechumens. They were those who were initiates coming into Christianity who had not been baptized, and there was a training process for them. And then there are others who weren't even that far along. And so the first half of the worship service included them. And then and when they came to the mysteries, to the sacrament of the supper, they were excluded, and only Christians were allowed to participate in that. And so following that, Augustine has the first 9 books open to all. And then he says from 10 forward that these are the mysteries for Christians to receive. Yeah, I mean, non-Christians read it too. But that's the structure of what he's doing. And in that, then, he starts and he says, "What is it that I love when I love you? Not the beauty of any bodily thing, nor the order of seasons, nor the brightness of light that rejoices the eye, nor the sweet melodies of a song, nor the sweet fragrance of flowers and ointments and spices, not manna or honey, not in the limbs that carnal love embraces. Not of these things do I love in loving my God. Yet I do sense I love light and melody and fragrance and food and embrace when I love my God. The light and the voice, the fragrance and the food embrace in the soul. When that light shines upon my soul, which no place can contain, that voice sounds which no time can take from me. I breathe a fragrance which no wind scatters. I eat the food which is not lessened by eating. And I lie in the embrace which satiety never comes to sunder. That is the love when I love my God." It's a beautiful way of putting that. Then he says, what is God? He asks himself how he knows God. And he seeks in the knowledge of through God's creatures, through the things that God has made. But they declare that he should love God rather than them. That they are signs that they indicate the knowledge of God through themselves, but they're not sufficient by themselves to do that. And so he says, and what is this God? I asked the earth and it answered, I am not he. And all the things that are in the earth made the same confession. I asked the sea and the depths and the creeping things and they answered, we are not your God. Seek higher. I asked the winds that blow and the whole air with all that answered, I am not God. I asked the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, and they answered, neither are we God whom you seek. And I said to all the things that throng about the gateway of the senses, tell me of my gods, since you are not he. Tell me something of him. And they cried out in a great voice, he made us. My question was gazing upon them, and their answer was their beauty. And I turned to myself, and I said, and you, who are you? And I answered, a man. Now clearly there's a body and a soul in me, one exterior, one interior. For which of these two should I have inquired of my God? I've already sought him by my body from earth to heaven, as far as my eye could send its beam on the quest. But the interior part is the better, seeing that all my body's messengers delivered it to me as ruler and judge. The answers that heaven and earth and all things that made them when they said, we are not God. He made us. The inner man knows these things through the ministry of the outer man. I, the inner man, knew them. I, the soul, through the sense of my body. I asked the whole frame of the universe about my God, and it answered, I am not he, but he made us. It's just a beautiful way of bringing that together. And you think about how much of humanity is lost in the worship of creation, or this pantheism that God is the spark in all of us and all living things. And that's very much that Eastern idea that there's no distinction between God or being and creation. And Augustine's saying, no, the created world tells us it's not God. And the answer is he made us. And so everything that you see, according to Augustine, can be delighted in, can be embraced, can be enjoyed as an avenue, as a cipher, as a sacrament of the living God. So that was a great way to put that together. Thoughts on that? Okay. Is this where I'm at? So, Book 11. But you, lords, since you are eternity, are you unaware of what I'm saying to you? Or do you see in time what takes place in time? But if you do see, why am I giving you an account of all these things? Not obviously that you should learn from me of them, but I excite my own love for you and the love for those who read what I write, that they may say the Lord is great and exceedingly to be praised. Okay. God, you see everything goes on. Nothing I'm writing is, why am I even doing this? And he's saying it's for his own heart and for others. I said before, and I will say again, it is for love of your love that I do it. We pray for what we want, yet truth himself has said, your Father knows what is needed before you ask. Thus we are laying bare our love for you and confessing to you our wretchedness and your mercies towards us, that you may free us wholly as you have already freed us in part, so that we may cease to be miserable in ourselves and come to happiness in you. For you have called us to be poor in spirit, to be meek, to mourn, to hunger, to thirst after justice, to be merciful, to clean our heart, and be peacemakers. I have told you many things, such powers I will and I had, because you, O Lord, my God, have first willed that I should confess to you. You, O Lord, first will that I should confess to you. So this is a recurring thing. This is going to come into the problem of the will. God willed us to confess these things. And then he will go on and say, why did you make? Why did you create? Why is there something and not nothing? And it's an overflow for Augustine of God's great love, that he is the greatest and highest good and that he has made us to share and to participate in that goodness. Said before, only of God can you speak of that without it being narcissism at its highest and absolute form. I made you so that you could enjoy me because I am the highest and greatest good. So with anyone else saying that, that is the most profoundly selfish, ego-centered statement you could make. But with God, a triune God, whose own being is in communication within himself, it is an invitation to step into. It's a self-giving. Creation then becomes a self-giving. And you hear me talk about this all the time about love. The nature of love is to give itself to another. How can God give himself to another? He does so triunally. And creation then is a gift of God that others can enjoy the goodness of that gift. And because he's the ultimate good, he's the only one that can be said of. There is no wrongness at all in saying, I've made you to worship me. Because the one who said that is absolutely pure and good. And so then it's a life of joy and delight that you and I participate in because of who he is. And Augustine speaks of that. Because of our sinfulness, then that becomes corrupted. And then there are many things that we follow after, and he's pointing this out, we follow after the creation. He struggled greatly with his own lust. He struggled with his bodily appetites. And it was when he finally surrendered that he could see the greatness and the good of God, not wanting to deprive him of joy, but saying that God even has given that sexual appetite as a gift to be exercised in a particular way. That outside of that arena, then it no longer is a gift. And that's something we see and understand. There will become a time when we will be, right now, outside of Christ, we are not able not to sin, according to Augustine. And with Christ, we are able to choose not to sin, but not perfectly so. And when he returns, we will be not able to sin. So there's this progression that takes place. And we long for that day when that part of us will be entirely removed. And until then, there's a struggle, there's a battle. And again, it's one of the things I appreciate about Augustine. Here's this man who's been a bishop. He's one of the great minds of the Christian church. And he speaks of his ongoing struggles, particularly not in the outward flesh of committing these things. He'll talk about this in terms of a dream. So sexual temptation came to him in his dreams. And he's, how do I deal with that? I'm not struggling with this outwardly. He's not giving into it, but it's still coming to him in his dreams, that struggle. And for someone who is a bishop of the church writing in the 4th century to have that kind of honesty about his own sins was unprecedented. The good news for us is that we're like, oh, there's hope. Because the real says, oh, yeah, I understand that entirely. And he writes about it. And he writes about it in such a way that leads us to grace. That's why he's considered such a profound interpreter of Paul, that you don't really find as much in many of the other early writers of Christianity. Many of them, there is a sense of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, that here's what, you know, God has freed you and this is what you got to do. So in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, when you talk about what is sin and original sin, we haven't talked about original sin yet. For them, it is a bentness. So I have been bent away. I'm stained. I need cleanse. I need to be reoriented. And so there is something, a faculty within humanity that can realign itself. And they, quite frankly, don't like Augustine's original sin. He's saying, you know what? Unless God fixes that, you can't. And they're like, well, you know, there's this inclination that can be corrected. And sort of you participate with God and there's a syncretism. Which is true in one sense, but not in Augustine. He's saying God moves first. That's what I go back to. God willed this. God moved first on his heart. He who could not bring himself to any of these things, he says, God moved on my heart first. Then that changed me. Not this, like, God's watching, he's stepping forward just as we stepped, you know, simultaneously making sure we got it. He's saying, no, God moved on me. And because of that, he could confess his sins like this openly to people and speak of the mercy and the kindness of God to people who would be like, I'm too far removed. You know, how could God love me? I'm such a miserable sinner. Like, well, we all are. No one's exempt. And for those who think, well, yeah, you're a miserable sinner. I don't know if God could forgive you. I'm in a better class of miserable sinner. You know I need God, but I'm not, you know. And we play that game with ourselves. And Augustine would have none of that. We're all sinners. We're all totally depraved. Meaning incapable of doing that which would bring salvation to us. Not that every act that you do is utterly sinful. There's no act that can bring salvation outside of God moving on us first. And so because of that freedom he's found in God's grace, he just brings forth praise after praise of God moving on his soul, on his heart, on his delights. And he brings those things together. It's not just a theoretical. He meshes that with his passions in his heart. Because that's how God has made him, us as humans. And so as he finishes out the confessions, he goes in this whole concept of what is time? What is eternity? Who is God? What is evil? What is creation? And so that's the four chapters at the end that some people go, it sounds like discombobulated, but it ties together for Augustine. Because it speaks of all these things. And we haven't even talked about the issue of time. What is time? How do we understand it? And he says, the minute I talk about it, I said, I know what it is until you ask me. So I understand time, and then you ask me what it is, and I don't know what it is. There's past, present, and future, but the past is always gone, the present's never here, and the future's never here, and the present's always escaping us. Like, that's past, that past. You know, I mean, try to, now, you know, and it starts to get this mental gymnastics going along the way that just kind of make you kind of crazy. What is now? What is past? What is future? How does that work? And so he has a whole section of that, again, which also relates to the problem of evil, also relates to God's moving on us in the issues of the will and in creation. So didn't touch anything on time. So running out of time to talk about time. I don't know if we'll talk about it again unless someone is really itching and dying to know. The philosophy of time is profound. And I think if you haven't thought about it that way, it's because you haven't thought about it. When you start thinking about time, there are mass tomes written on trying to understand the water we're all swimming in. We all live in time, but then you try to say, what is time? How does that work? How is God not in time? How is that? What does that even mean? So then you start getting the little short circuits, you know. So Augustine's just able to endure that short-circuiting a little further along the way than many of us, at least certainly me. So I appreciate some of his thoughts because my circuits blow long before his do. But his blow too. So, questions, comments on the confessions or things we've spoken of? Yeah, and we're going to run into this when we talk about Pelagius, who was greatly offended by all of this. And sometimes we are too when we think about our own corruption. But I think if we're really honest with ourselves, have you gone a 24-hour period without thinking or being tempted by something that wasn't wholesome? You just simply seeing somebody dressed a certain way and you make, without even a processing the thought, you're like, what a dumb outfit, you know? Like, who'd wear that? And it doesn't even have to be anything deep. But if you've gone 24 hours without even that level of just a minor thing, I haven't. And even when you're trying to, you know, do something for the right reason, then these thoughts come in that aren't right. And then you struggle with, you know, And so he goes, well, temptation is not the same as sin. Yeah, but it's still there. And don't you want it not to be there? And that's going to happen one day.
If
we weren't sinful, they wouldn't be temptations. Yeah, true. So, Gloria, close us in prayer because I'm a minute over.